Good morning. I'm going to talk to you about a subject that you all know quite well. So how am I supposed to do that? We're going to talk about Jesus' ministry as we are surveying the New Testament. And specifically, we're going to take a look at the parables. We're looking at all the parables together in just one session. Next week, we will be looking at the miracles of Jesus. And some of this material you will have seen before. So if you say, oh yeah, I remember that. But if you say, oh, I don't remember that, then something might be wrong. Now, how I want to begin is by asking you to pick out A, B, or C. Tell me which of these multiple choices is, in your mind, a parable. And that's how we'll begin. What is a parable? Which of these is a parable? Did you say B? All right, C? C. That's what we think of, isn't it? When Jesus crafts a story. And have you ever known somebody who was just a great storyteller? I mean, they could make going to the grocery store to buy a loaf of bread exciting. That's not me. I am envious of people who are able to do just exactly that. C, by the way, what is this parable? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or publican. Well, that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18. Here's the interesting thing. In the context of Matthew 15, here's the rest of that verse, or the rest of that passage, verse 15. Jesus has just made this statement. What goes into the mouth defiles a person. That's not what defiles a person. What comes out, this defiles a person. And look at Peter's response. Explain the parable to us. So A is, according to Peter, it is a parable. Isn't that something? That's not what we think of. What about option B? So here is the fuller quotation of that verse. Instead of simply, physician, heal yourself, this is what Jesus says. Doubtless you will quote to me this parable, physician, heal yourself. Now, most translations, I think all of them, are going to translate this term parable that's used all the other places for parable. But here it is translated as proverb. What is a parable then? Can it be something as simple as physician, heal yourself? As opposed to two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. We don't think of this as a parable. How can this be a parable then? Physician, heal yourself. What is Jesus? What is a parable? Okay, it's a general truth. It's a comparison. That's very good. Literally, the term means to cast alongside of. That's the technical term. Well, I mean, that's not a technical term. That's the etymology of the word, what it literally means. You've got one set of ideas and a story, and they parallel a spiritual, in the case of Jesus' parables, a spiritual reality. What about a fable? Aesop's Fables, the tortoise and the hare. Is that a parable? It's a fable. It's not a parable. But in Jesus' story, there's always something that will parallel something else in the reality of the situation. We're going to talk about that, and you're already familiar with this. Jesus used this as a teaching tool, a very effective teaching tool. So those first two examples are parables, technically, but they're not what we would think of as a parable. Instead, it's option C, where Jesus crafts a story. How skillful is Jesus, do you think, in telling stories and making spiritual applications? Are there some parables that of Jesus that really move you? What are some of the most famous parables that have, quite frankly, revolutionized medicine? I guess that maybe that's overstating it a bit, but they have inspired people to build hospitals. the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And there are hospitals that are even called that. And we're going to talk about that parable a little bit today. The sower and the seed comes up a lot. That's where we're going to start, as a matter of fact. What about the parable of the prodigal son? Isn't that powerful? Especially when you look at the whole context. Did Jesus just tell parables to tell stories? Well, I got a minute here. Let me fill up the time, and I'll tell everybody a nice, pretty story. Say that again. Adroitly. Yes, he did use them adroitly. And after class, I'm going to go look up that word to see what it means. Yes, he used them very effectively. Whenever we look at the parable of the sower, Jesus asks this question when his disciples say, "Oh, the parable of the sower, huh? What?" And then he says, "You don't understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" And that's why I think this is a good parable for us to start with. I want us to go to Luke's account. Luke chapter 8 is where we're going to start. Let me tell you a couple of tidbits about the parables. In the big picture survey, there's a chart on pages 156 to 157 that has a list of all the parables, where they occur. I had a chance when I did a new survey on the life of Christ. We haven't talked about that book, but it's called Amazed by Jesus. And I revised the chart a little bit. But still, there are over 40 parables that Jesus tells. Do you think he probably told a lot more we don't have? Probably. There is only one parable in the Gospel of Mark that is unique to Mark. Just one little parable in Mark chapter 4. There are two places where Jesus has a sermon of parables. One is Mark 4, where he tells the parable of the sower, and the parallel passage is Matthew 13. So he had a series of parables that he gave, and it's in this passage that Mark has an extra one that nobody else has. And that's kind of why Mark's gospel gets the stepdaughter treatment. You might say that's not a very nice way to put it, I guess. But Mark's gospel is overshadowed by Matthew and Luke because most of the events, really all the events, except, well, there's really not any exceptions. They're all talked about in Matthew and Luke. So why do we even need Mark's gospel? Well, one, it's inspired. But two, he has a whole different perspective. Details that are not mentioned in Matthew and Luke. And that's especially true of the narratives, not so much the parables. This parable is classic because not only do we have this parable given, but we also have Jesus' own explanation of the parable. In Luke chapter 8. And you know how every gospel is a little bit different. And there's some slight details that are given. And one thing that is emphasized in Luke's telling of this parable is how he would all throughout the parable say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it doesn't repeat that for us. It just says that it happened. Here is the parable itself. Luke 8, verses 4 through 8. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." And here it is. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then that's the end of the parable. So crowds and crowds of people, throngs of folks have come to hear Jesus, and he tells them this parable. And I think a lot of them go, Okay. What am I supposed to do with that? What does that mean? Now, we know the explanation because Jesus goes on to provide it later. Why is Jesus using a parable to talk to folks? Is he giving them great theological truths here in this short little parable? One might argue and say, well, no, but there's a lot behind the scenes here. Why is Jesus telling such a simple little story about agriculture? Food for thought.
I think that they were sufficiently learned about God, about who He was supposed to be, to where they could put information together just based on something small.
Okay.
Some who are attentive will follow through on that. Others hear it, but it doesn't mean it will end in 1 year.
All right, so you've got to be attentive. You got to pay attention. And Jesus is using this as a teaching technique to kind of weed out the folks who are only following Him because this is exciting. We've got this teacher person who's performing miracles. And as the parables begin to rise in use, the miracles taper off. Jesus has reached a point in His ministry, that's generally speaking, Jesus reached a point in His ministry when He is less interested in crowds and more interested in true disciples. Does that make sense? Okay, that's exactly right. People are more likely to remember something if you can connect it to something they know. Were you just touching your nose? Okay, you got your hand up. Okay.
But if he was looking ahead, what we tend to do these days is pick apart and dissect Jesus' words and figure out exactly what does he mean and exactly what is he not talking about.
Okay.
This denies you that. You have to look at the general idea and go do that.
Okay.
So it keeps us from being overly specific and trying to nitpick and kind of be Pharisees about it. We have to take the general truth.
Especially when he's preaching against the Pharisees in these parables. And another important clue for us is the context to see what's going on around this parable. Look at verses 9 and 10. When his disciples asked him, what does this parable mean, Jesus? He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Those words there, seeing that you may not see, hearing you may not understand, those are from the Old Testament. Where are they from? You have a citation that tells you? Isaiah the prophet. This is a passage that Jesus uses several times in his ministry. Paul also cites these verses. Seeing you may not see, hearing you may not understand. Has that ever happened to your kids? I need you to go rake the leaves. What leaves? I don't see any leaves. That's a true story for me. I didn't. And then I got glasses. And then I could see the leaves. And I got busy. Hearing. You hear it, but you don't hear it. Just like what Ricardo was saying, as the expression goes, in one ear and out the other. But Jesus is doing this on purpose. He wants people to see but not see, to hear but not understand. In fact, when God is giving this commission to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and he says, I want you to go preach to people, but they're going to see and not see, and hear and not understand, Isaiah still has to go. And Jesus is saying, nothing's really changed. So what I'm going to do is weed out, it's kind of funny talking about this parable here, We're gonna weed out those who are only following Jesus because he's a celebrity. And he wants those who are truly interested in the spiritual nuggets that are there. And this makes it it's a level of complexity that just really makes it wonderful, delightful. And again, I know we are familiar with this and delight in these parables. So, Jesus says, here is the explanation, verses 11 through 15. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe. There's that idea of hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing, so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in a good and honest heart, and bear fruit with patience, with endurance. Do you think a lot of Jesus' audience got all that when they just heard the parable? You think they got all the nuances that Jesus is getting at about the cares and concerns of this life and the riches? Shane, you're shaking your head. Why don't you think a lot of the folks listening to that would have immediately said, oh yeah, I get exactly what Jesus is talking about? Simple little story with a lot of depth. I don't think I would have, and I'm glad we have the explanation. But remember, Mark's account adds in Mark 4:13. If you don't understand this parable, and he's talking about this parable in Mark 4, how can you understand the rest of the parables? This is a good fundamental parable that we need to try to understand Jesus' technique. How does he go about doing this? What is our typical explanation of the parable of the sower? What's it about? The hearts of people. And so there's three different types of hearts here, and different translations will render these terms just a little differently. But you got the path, the rocky soil, then the thorny soil, and then you have the fourth soil, the good. The path, it's this hard, impenetrable surface. Did they have cement back in Jesus' day? Actually, they did. The Romans did, but we're not going to talk about that. No, mainly they just had dirt paths. That's what they had. And they're hard surfaces. And Jesus talks about the dirt path. And he says, a sower puts seed on the hard dirt path. Why would he do that? Why would a sower do that? All right, he's not doing it on purpose. He's just got a big bag of seed and he's broadcasting it. That's where we get that term from, a radio broadcast or TV broadcast. He's just throwing the seed out there. It'll fall wherever. And the birds see that seed on the impenetrable surface. There's no way it's going to take root. And they say, lunch. And they go grab those seeds. But as the sower's going along, he's throwing seed on rocky soil. And what happens to that seed? Does it go beneath the surface? Well, sure. Just not very far. Why not? Because there are rocks. And Jesus compares that to somebody who hears the word, receives it, and it does penetrate. But what happens? The rocks represent what? Verse 13. They have no root, and so they fall away. Have you ever seen that? Somebody obeys the gospel. They are so excited. They are ecstatic. And then a few weeks later, they just drift away. Why does that happen? Do we really need an explanation? What exactly does Jesus say? They just have no depth. There's no real depth there. They're interested in the word, but not interested enough to make the long-term changes. So sometimes we'll talk about the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Pulling out some ideas from Scripture, from examples of conversion. Which of those would you say is the hardest? To hear the gospel? Hear, repent of your sins, believe. You got to believe first. Hear, believe in Jesus to be the Son of God. Repent of your sins, be baptized, and hear, believe, Am I leaving something out? Well, I thought that was a sixth step. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Confession. And then live faithfully until death. There's number six. Repentance? You think that's the hardest one? I would agree. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Somebody who says, yay, I repent. I want to change my ways. And I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the devil keeps working on us, doesn't he? All right, what about the thorns? It's a little different than the rocky soil. You can have some depth. You can become a great tree, but what starts invading your territory? Thorns, and Jesus says those are, verse 14, cares and riches and pleasures of life. How do riches choke the word out of your heart? They distract us, don't they? We forget what's really important. Do you see some overlap between the rocky soil and the thorny soil? Sure. And I see an overlap with the good soil. It just means there aren't any rocks and thorns. So the only difference between rocky soil and good soil is rocks. The only difference between thorny soil and good soil is thorns. Is it possible, as we try to apply this parable and think about it, is it possible for me to initially have no rocks and no thorns, and then we kind of change the quality of our heart, I guess, the quality of our soil? I was talking to Dwayne, and he said whenever Jodine assigns him the task of making her a flower bed, he's there. He will do this for his lovely wife. He will take care of whatever she wants. However, what's the part you don't enjoy doing after the bed is finished? The maintenance. Is there a lifetime maintenance that we need to do on our hearts? We can never let up on this. That's how we typically apply this parable. Do you think that's valid? This is a good application? Sure. And I'm going to make this observation. We normally talk about four soils, and I wonder if because Jesus will have sets of three. He'll have two against one, or three against one, something like that. You got the path, the rocks, and the thorns, not good soil. And then you have the good soil. And what does it produce? Verse 8. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. The other Gospels mention 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. How good is 100-fold? You double your money there. I mean, that's really, really good. And that's what we want to do. The good and honest heart, the honest and good heart, as Luke puts it. I'm going to read a quote to you from a scholar I really like. He's conservative. He believes in the inspiration of the Bible. Good guy, Paul Lightheart. I'm just going to read a little bit from his book here on the four Gospels. And he talks about the parables. His parables, Jesus' parables, almost always deal with the situation in front of Jesus at the time. He does not tell parables to explain general truths, he says. His parables are about the events of his ministry. Now, we can later dissect the parable and make application from it. But what he says is initially Jesus is talking about a particular situation. He talks about another parable when he tells the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. It is obvious that the Jewish leaders who oppose Jesus are the tenants who want to kill the son and seize the vineyard. If you remember that parable in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding is about Jesus' invitation to the Jewish leaders to join the wedding feast and their hostile reaction. What is the context here of Luke 8? I think what's going on here is the crowds have been following Jesus. They're enamored with him and all his miracles. And as he's nearing the end of his Galilean ministry, that's when he became the most popular. People loved to go and hear Jesus. And he knows people's hearts. He knows a lot of them are following him for one reason and one reason only. The miracles. The food. What they're deriving from the benefit of those miracles. The feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, Jesus called a halt to giving them food. Why? Because you follow me, not because of my words, but because of the loaves and the fishes. And you ate and you were filled. And Jesus is trying to bring a stop to that. These are powerful teaching tools. And that's why we're spending a few minutes in our survey to talk about this. All right, we're in Luke 8. Let's turn over a couple pages to Luke 10. And again, we're just surveying. We're not going to be able to look at all the parables today. If you have a comment or a question, I'm going to try to go a little quickly. So I'm going to move on. But if you have something you want to add, please raise your hand or just speak up. In Luke 10, we're not going to read the whole parable, but verses 25 through 37 tell us about not only the parable, but the context of the parable. So we know about the person who's left for dead. He is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And here's the great thing. These aren't fables in the sense that they're totally made up. They are rooted in reality. They are made up, but they're not made up. They're rooted in reality. And when Jesus starts telling folks, hey, there was this traveler who went from Jerusalem to Jericho, what would that conjure up in people's minds? The road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Tell me about it. Is it an easy path? It's dangerous because you've got this deep dive from Jerusalem in elevation toward Jericho. And it's easy for somebody to be traveling down on the road and up above are scavengers. And it makes sense in this parable, doesn't it? Because that's what happens. So why did Jesus tell this parable? Why did he tell the parable of the Good Samaritan? All right. A lawyer comes up to him and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does that have to do with a neighbor? Well, Jesus tells him, they boil it down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor. The lawyer, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, anybody and everybody is your neighbor. Okay, I got to go. No, he tells him a parable. That is so memorable, so impactful. Does Jesus answer the question? This is a little bit of a trick question, I think, on my part. Does Jesus actually answer the man's question, who is my neighbor? Yes and no. Yes, ma'am. In the parable, he does. Okay. And you remember the first two people who see the Jew who is dying. He's left for dead there. He's been robbed. The first one is a Levite. The first one was a priest. Second was a Levite. And they just pass on the oversight. They are foiled to the hero of the parable. And it is a Jew who comes along and sees his fellow Jew and says, I'm going to take care of you. No. Jesus twisted the knife, didn't he? And he made this third person who actually helped a Jew, what was his ethnicity? A Samaritan. Isn't Jesus brilliant? He could take a little story and wouldn't it have still been a good parable if Jesus had said, and then a non-priest, a non-Levite Jew comes along and helps his neighbor out? Yeah, that would have been good. But there's a whole new depth here. Because how do Jews feel about Samaritans? They hated them. They considered them to be dogs. We know that well. And so does this person. And I know I'm trying to hurry. We got about 15 minutes left this morning. But you see the priest passed by, verse 31, verse 32, the Levite passes by, but a Samaritan. How do you think that lawyer asking Jesus about who's my neighbor, as Jesus is telling this parable, how do you think he suddenly felt when Jesus brought up a Samaritan? You kidding me? That's where we're going with this? The Samaritan. I mean, hardly a word is said about the priest and the Levite in verses 31 and 32, but verse 33 through verse 35 is all about the Samaritan and what he did. He saw him. He had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine on him, set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him, and then goes and whips out his credit card and says to the guy, anything else you need, I'll take care of it. I'll be back. You just take care of this guy. So here's Jesus' question. Now, what was the man's original question? Who is my neighbor? That's not the question Jesus throws back at this fellow. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but who actually was a neighbor. And the man says, the Samaritan was the one who was a neighbor to him. Is that what verse 37 says? He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Now that's me reading into the between the lines, I guess. He who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So, did Jesus answer the man's question? Who is my neighbor? He didn't really. He turned it around and he said, who are you being a neighbor to? Because what's the implication? Who is our neighbor? Everybody. By mentioning the Samaritan, Jesus is saying, everybody is your neighbor. Let's move beyond that. I'm not going to answer the simple question, who is my neighbor? What are you doing about it? That's powerful. Yes, ma'am. Of course, of course. Jesus, yeah. All right. And that's what happens when you study these parables. They are so multifaceted. We pick them apart and we start saying, oh, there's more here. There's more here. Let me show you something else. Let you think about it. You can tell me how wrong I am. But when they're talking to each other, this publican, this lawyer, and Jesus, this expert in the law, says, well, who is my neighbor? I'm sorry, let me back up. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, tell me what the greatest commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What's this? And here's the second greatest command. Love your neighbor. Does the parable talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart? It does not. So that kind of gets sidelined, doesn't it? That's okay. The parable focuses on the second command. Does that make sense? I believe in the context of Luke 10 here, verses 38 through 42 are about the first command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's about Mary and Martha. It's not a parable. It's a real life incident. But in the context of Luke 10, I think what Luke is trying to show us here is that Jesus does give us a real life application of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might. What happens in this story with Martha and Mary? What's Martha focused on? Preparations. Cares and concerns of this world. What is Mary focused on? Jesus. Loving the Lord your God with all your... Does that mean Martha doesn't love the Lord? Of course she does. But has she lost sight of what's most important? Isn't that interesting? I think verses 38 through 42 are actually addressing that first commandment in this context. Kind of sneaky of Luke, isn't it? All right, so they all go together. You can't love the Lord. You can't love your neighbor without loving your Lord. Now, I got into an argument, I mean a discussion with Rob Perkins about that one time when we were studying this. And what Rob said is, yeah, you can. You can love your neighbor. And I would counter that, and I think he's right. People who aren't godly, they love other people, they care for them, and I think that's where he's going with that. What do you think about that? So I'm glad Rob's not in here so he can't counter it. No, Mark, you're wrong. Can you truly love your neighbor if you don't love God? I don't know. That's something for us to think about.
I think we break the hard shell a little bit more to get more depth, knowing that God wants us to do a lot more than be a superficial.
Let's not be a superficial Christian. And I know Brother Perkins would certainly agree with that. Let's change gears a little bit. We're still in Luke 16. Context. That's really what I want to emphasize here for just a moment. Luke 16. In the context, Jesus tells a parable in Luke verses 1 through 9, and he makes some application. And the parable is about an ungodly person and how we can learn from this ungodly person. But the point Jesus makes ultimately is verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or that's an Aramaic term for money, physical possessions and whatnot. But notice the context. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So instead of isolating the parable from its context, it's good for us to see the situation Jesus finds himself in, because that's going to help us better understand and appreciate what is said exactly. And notice verse 1. How does this parable Jesus tells in verses 1 through 9 begin? There was a rich man who had a manager. Then look at the next parable, how it starts. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple. Luke 16 is trying to tell us about the love of money, the love of riches. And the second parable is about the rich man and Lazarus. And as he tells this parable, we make a couple observations about this parable, because it talks about the Hadean realm. And we scratch our heads and say, well, is this a real... It's never called a parable. That's kind of interesting. This parable of Jesus, the rich man and Lazarus, raises more questions than it answers, doesn't it? And it makes us scratch our head. But what is it ultimately about, according to the context? It's about riches, the love of riches, the confidence we place in our riches. The rich man and Lazarus had two totally different, diametrically opposed lifestyles. The rich man was so rich, he didn't know what to do with all his money. And he died. Lazarus had nothing. He was sick. He couldn't be taken care of. He couldn't take care of himself anyway. And he died. So in the end, what was the difference between Lazarus and the rich man in death? All right, they're both dead, but they end up, their roles are now reversed. Lazarus, who suffered in his life, is now comforted. He's in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man, who had all these luxuries in life, he now is in torment. Is that the point we're to make here? That what is the point? Just based on what we're saying right there. What's a good point we can make from this parable? It's not a sin to be rich. Okay. Now, in Jesus' day, when somebody criticizes somebody who's rich and says they're not really a good, righteous person, what was the typical response to that? God's blessed this person. What are you talking about? You see that in Job. Bad stuff happens to Job, and his friends go, you have to have done something horrible. The idea was, if you're rich, that means you're a good person, because why else would God be blessing you with riches? How do you feel about that? Is that always true? Look around. We say, I'm trying to do what's right, and yet I'm not filthy rich. But there's more to this parable than just that. As you look at verse 24. Verse 27. we'll go there. I beg you, Father. The rich man in torment is speaking to Lazarus, about Lazarus. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Jesus, in this parable, says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What is Jesus anticipating? What is he talking about? His own death and resurrection. Does everybody on this planet believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he rose from the dead? Yeah, the Pharisees and Sadducees especially didn't. I've always wondered, why didn't Jesus, after his resurrection, go to Pilate and say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you tried to kill me, here I am. Would it have done any good? He didn't go to the Pharisees. Look, see? I mean, the rock-solid evidence, the empty tomb, the testimony of the disciples, that's a whole other subject. There's a lot here in this context, isn't there? And it's rich, and it's fun, and it makes us... It's not supposed to be, let's fit it in a box, and that's it. Because there's always more to see. Is it possible to see things that aren't there? Of course. But as long as we're careful, I think we can make some good application. Yes, sir? Okay.
This guy's talking to Abraham, calling him father, and Abraham calls him child. There's still relationship, it's still there.
Yeah.
But you've got to live with your consequences. So it's kind of a sober
effect. In Jesus' ministry, there were people who would... One person came up to Jesus and said, well, why is it that few will be saved? And what Jesus goes on to tell them is, well, there are a lot of folks that are going to be saved, just not the people you think are. It's going to be a lot of the Gentiles, not the Jews. You see these people crying out because they're praising me. If they stop, God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Is it about ethnicity? That's what people thought. I am a Jew, therefore God cannot condemn me. And so we think, well, you know, I'm a Christian. God can't condemn me. That's a good point. Jesus rails against the love of money a lot. And he does it in his teaching. He does it also a lot in his parables. All right, we're about out of time. We've got about 3 minutes. The parable of the prodigal son. It's not on the screen there. Well, it is. It's called the parable of the lost son. Why? Because in Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable about the lost sheep. Then he tells the parable right after that about the lost coin. And then, well, it's the lost son. But we normally call it the prodigal son. Why? Well, the prodigal son went out and spent all his money prodigally. He lived prodigally, wastefully. And that's why we end up doing that. And so, yeah, he squanders everything that he has. So in the parable of the lost sheep, what's lost? A sheep. How did that sheep get back home? How was it found? Shepherd went and looked for it. What about the coin? The one coin out of 10, she had to go look for it. What about the lost son? So in the case of the first two, somebody had to go look for it. In the case of the third parable, the lost son, why didn't the dad put out a search party and go searching for his son? It would not have done any good to drag that son back. How do we apply this? How should we apply this parable to us today? We're all the prodigal, aren't we? We're all the lost son who comes to himself. Now, what is the context of this parable? Verses 1 through 3. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What is Jesus' point? I came to save sinners. That's why I'm here. Now, here's the ironic. You remember one time Jesus said, I came not to... that those who need a physician are not those who are well, but those who are sick. And I know I'm mixing up passages here, but were the Pharisees well then? Were they fit as a fiddle spiritually? They thought they were. And there's just so many layers here. Because in the third parable, there's another son that is introduced to us. And we know we call him the older brother. Who is he in the context of Luke 15? Is he the tax collector and the sinner? The older brother is the Pharisees. Isn't that something? And I know I'm reminding you of all this. You're saying, oh yeah, I know this already. But I hope this reminds us of how rich and powerful Jesus' parables are, how incredible a teacher and a storyteller he was. Jesus always had a point to his parables. Always. And it's for us to find out in the context what is the main point he's getting at. Well, thank you for studying with me about the parables a little bit. Next week, we will be talking about the miracles. Again, in a very general way, we'll look at the miracles. Does Jesus perform miracles only to help people out? Lame people and poor people and dead people? No, he's ultimately trying to drive them to faith. And that's for us to talk about next week. Thank you.